If you would, read with me the passage of Scripture. It's Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. It's in your notes on the front page on the left-hand side. Okay, so I tried to keep that clean. Even though it's only four verses, I broke it up into like six different slots. But let's read out loud together, please. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." All right, let's pray. Lord, help us as we work through these four verses, Lord, to have our mindset change to align with the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Start out with the unprofound here, but verse 29, the first part says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together." So I just stated here, crowds gather around Jesus. Something that happens all the way through his time on earth. Even toward the end, there was crowds of people crying out, "Crucify him," right? He had crowds. Just pointing out the obvious, but you'll see why I'm pointing out the obvious in the next point here. It says here, then, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." So I say here, Jesus declares the hard truth. So what we can say here as Jesus speaks, letter A, is crowds may not equal success. Right? Numbers is not an indicator one way or the other. You can have lots of people, even in a church building, and it means nothing. Small doesn't mean great either, by the way. There's nothing good or bad about size. All we're saying here is just because you have a crowd doesn't mean you're succeeding. Jesus, when he was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he had hardly no people around him to show for all of his time in ministry on earth. It was around 100 people. Of all the thousands and thousands of people he ministered to and healed and performed miracles in front of and taught thoroughly, the crowds largely rejected Jesus. Right? That's something to remember and understand always. The second thing here that I'd like to point out is that people need to hear the truth. It is most necessary for people to hear the truth, not to hear what they want to hear. Right? We have in our culture the idea of political correctness. Political correctness is largely telling people what they want to hear rather than what the truth is. We are against political correctness for that reason. Okay? The goal isn't to make you happy. The goal is to make you understand what the truth is. Jesus, as you can see here, here's this, I don't know where the word thickly comes in the Greek. I don't see it, but here's just lots of crowds gathering. So I guess thickly could work there if there's lots of crowds. But he's not there to tickle their ears. He's not there to win them over with some kind of bait and switch. He comes right out and says, this is an evil generation. He's talking to all these crowds and saying, as an introductory point, you're evil. How's that for starting out to win friends and influence people? Jesus' goal is not to make friends. As much as friendship is wonderful, Jesus' goal is to tell people what they absolutely need to hear, ultimately to rescue them from an eternity in the lake of fire. All is not well, and we need to make sure people understand that all is not well between them and God. Okay, that's essential. Jesus is not trying to please the crowd. He's trying to rescue the crowd. And the only way he can rescue the crowd is to tell them the truth. Okay? So crowds may not equal success, and people need to hear the truth. And Jesus teaches them the truth. Even though it's hard truth, he tells them right off, you are evil. You are an evil generation. Number three, this is the charge that Jesus presents here. Jesus presents the charge. What's the charge? And it's like, to us, it's probably, eh. It's not a big deal, but it's just four letters in English here. It says, it seeks a sign. This generation seeks a sign. That's what is indicative that you are evil as a generation, Jesus is saying. So I put 3 points under here, and you say, how can you get 3 points out of four words? Well, let's just see what we can do here, okay? The word here, seek, is present tense. So they are presently seeking a sign. Okay? And by the word sign shows up multiple times in this passage, as does the word generation, most often having the word evil or something bad connected to it. Okay? But they're presently seeking a sign. It's an ongoing pursuit of a sign. What is a sign? They're looking for something spectacular, something that will wow them. Any issues with that so far? We're in Luke chapter 11. Has there been any wow moments up to this point? There's been all kinds of wow moments. So my point number two is they're continually rejecting signs. They're seeking for a sign, but they have all kinds of signs that they're rejecting. Jesus has so far raised people from the dead. He has healed people over and over. He's calmed the storms. He's performed all kinds of miracles, and yet they're still looking for a sign. They want something to push him over the edge about Jesus. A sign for what? Make me believe. Okay? So, what's the problem then? They're never finding the right sign. They're never finding it. Why? What's the issue? They don't believe what they see. They're rejecting the very things that prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is working on behalf of God. Right? They're never finding the right sign. And by the way, that's not so unusual. Today, a lot of churches live on the edge of adrenaline. People like the pump. They like the wow. And if you don't have wow, they're not interested in stopping by. That's also true of even truth in general. This incident here in Luke 11 reminded me of a passage in 2 Timothy 3, the perilous times passage. Now, I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but here's one for you here. And by the way, I think it's on the back of your sheet if you can't see it here. But I just am grabbing one of the last verses in the last days, perilous times shall come passage. This is verse 7, and it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the issue again? And this is foretelling, in Paul's day, foretelling what people will be like. They'll be lovers of themselves, proud boasters, blasphemous, all these different things, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, all of these things. What's the ultimate problem? And they're learning. They're going to church, people. They're listening to good people on the radio. They're going to Bible studies. What's the issue? I would suggest that it's a heart of unbelief. They're not really interested in finding out the truth. They're not really interested in believing the truth. It's a rejection, just like these people in Jesus' day. It's a rejection of the obvious because of their evil heart of unbelief. They love darkness, John 3 says, rather than light, because their deeds are what? Evil. They reject the light. You can talk to them all you want about it, but it won't impact their life because they're looking for just one more piece of truth that'll make all the difference and throw them over the edge. And they never find it. Why? Because it's an evil heart of unbelief. They are evil and seeking for a sign. I worked at a bookstore for a while. You know that, most of you. And we would order for anybody. We ministered to a lot of churches, but one of the things I saw in the couple of years I was in the bookstore is people would come and they'd look for a book that answered all their questions. I mean, it was almost magical. And they literally thought that in their head. Maybe they didn't use the word magic, but it was miraculous. They're waiting for an author to somehow give them a book that will take them farther or over the edge and make them live for God the way they want. And one book would come out and people would just literally buy 10, 20, 30 books and they'd have this Bible study. And then, oh, there's miracles happening in Florida over this or whatever, all these things. And it's like, I can recommend a book that's miraculous that'll change your life. But they were always never satisfied with the inspired, complete Word of God. They always wanted something else. And sometimes it was a rather inert book. It wasn't necessarily heresy books. I mean, I remember one called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. I don't condone the book. I don't like it. He's Southern Baptist, but he's mystical. I don't like that. But I'm saying they used that, and that was one of the books. Brodmann and Holman, Southern Baptist. And it's almost like a lamp where you rub it, you know, and hopefully something good comes out. But they were looking for something, a sign. That is an evil evidence that we reject what's obvious before us in the Word of God and look for something beyond the Word of God. And the Bible clearly says this is adequate. It's all you need to be all you need to be. Right? It's complete to complete is completely. 2 Timothy 3:16. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto what? Some good works, a little bit of everything. No, all good works. What book do you need besides the Bible to become all God wants you to be? And your answer better be, I don't need any other book. Books can help us understand or whatever, whether it's a Strong's Concordance or whatever, but they have to be focused on the Word of God. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus presents the charge. You're an evil generation because you're seeking a sign. And guess what? You're always seeking a sign. And you're never finding a sign. And you're ignoring what's right in front of you. And my brothers and sisters, the Word of God is even more powerful than that. Because it's complete. You get to see the beginning to the end. So what does Jesus say here? Jesus proclaims what I call the limited sign. He says this. I'm going to read the whole verse here. It says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" He says, you're going to get one sign and only one sign. That isn't saying that Jesus isn't going to perform more miracles. But he's saying, and I entitled the message here, Jesus shares the most important sign of all to all. He says it's the only sign that ultimately matters. And it's the consummate sign. It's the make or break sign. And that's the only sign you will get. And if you don't accept it, it's over for you. That's the only sign you get. Jesus proclaims the limited sign. Now, what he goes on to, he proclaims it. Now he's going to explain the limited sign. Verse 30 says this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." There's that word generation again. "Just like Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Who's the Son of Man? Jesus is the Son of Man. It's actually a prophetic term for the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus used it over and over. Luke uses it over and over. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, tracing his lineage all the way back to Adam. All right? Jesus explains the limited sign. Now please hang with me here because there's more to this than what's here. But letter A here, like Jonah's quote-unquote whale illustrated. So Jonah's is the word for letter A. And the reason I put whale in quotes is not because I disbelieve the account. We just don't know for sure what kind of fish it is. And whale fit really easy there, okay? But the fish account, the whale account, whatever that big sea creature was that swallowed him and kept Jonah down there for 3 days, that thing. I call it a whale in quotes, okay? But Jesus is saying, just like Jonah's whale illustrated, same way that Jonah did something and it pictured this, he goes on to say, Jesus' death and resurrection is the sign you'll get. And Kevin, where do you get this? Jesus never uses the term resurrection. Well, not here. But elsewhere he talks about it, and the Bible connects the dots here. Here's Matthew 12, verse 40, and I believe that's on the back of your sheet as well. But it's up here. "For as Jonah..." This is the same time frame, just Matthew's coverage of it. So he goes into a little more detail. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay? Which, by the way, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is not any big deal. Every dead person has accomplished that. So that's not the sign per se. What's the sign? The sign could be captured in a song. Someone should write this. "Up from the grave he arose." That's the sign. 3 days in the grave. I have all kinds of ancestors that have accomplished that. Beyond 3 days. Okay, does that make sense? The sign is not 3 days and three nights. The sign is after 3 days and three nights, Jonah came out of the whale, and the Son of Man came out of the ground. You get that? This is one of my favorite passages of all time. Romans, I like Romans anyway. But the next one here is Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, again on the back of your notes. It says here, concerning, it talks about the Scriptures writing, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now look at verse 4 closely. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness." How? "By the resurrection of the dead." Anyone here not planning on spending three nights in the grave? If you die. I'm looking for the rapture, so. But if I die, I'm there till the rapture. I'll beat you, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. I'll beat you up. But I'm there. It's not 3 days and three nights. He's saying the sign of Jonah is he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and then he came out. By the way, some suggest he would have been bleached white. That would have been a weird thing, right? But anyway, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. But Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is I'll be in the ground 3 days and three nights, but I'm coming back. I'll rise again. And that's the point. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to tell you a sidelight here, but I really like this passage because in the Greek, because it changes the word order. The last words are Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. It crescendos all the way to the end. It says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. It just kind of, whoa! So you don't get that in English, but it's smoother this way, I guess. But Jesus explains the limited sign. The only sign that any person needs or will get that matters at all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the only sign that you'll get. And he's not saying he's not going to do more miracles, but he does. But the idea is this is the exclusive sign that makes or breaks it. You believe it, you're saved. You don't believe it, sorry. But you are an evil generation. And you will die in your sins. Okay? So what does Jesus do? Now, don't put your notes away. There's actually some fill in the blanks in the back. But I did this so we could take a little time and compare these two passages. Because Jesus says you're an evil generation. And the charge is that you're looking for a sign that you never find. And I'm going to call two witnesses. Witness number one is number six here. Let me read verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now let's just break this down. I thought about even making a chart because they're kind of identical the way they do it. But let's look at witness number one. Who's witness number one? Queen of the South. What's her name? Yeah, we think Queen Sheba. She came to visit Solomon. Remember that in the Old Testament? I put what here, and it's will rise up. The reason I put the Greek in here is not to confuse you with Greek or whatever, but it's a different word. Even though it's translated exactly the same for the next witness, it's a different word. Why? I don't know. The question can be, we're talking about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She will rise up. Igero is one of the words you learn very early on in Greek. To raise up. She will raise up. And it's passive, so she will be raised up. I don't know why there's a second one, but the other term is used for resurrection. So I don't know if the difference is that the Queen of Sheba is not a believer, so it uses a different term or not. I don't really know, but I'm just sharing some of the kind of interesting things you find in the text here. But she will be raised up, as in lifted up. It's an interesting word, but igero is I lift up. Okay. When? In the judgment. What is Jesus assuming there will be? A judgment. He has no doubt or question that there's a judgment coming. In fact, he seems to affirm that there is a resurrection of everybody too in this. Because he says the Queen of Sheba, who's already dead, will rise up with this generation, which is a what type of generation? Evil generation. So everyone's going to be resurrected. By the way, Jesus said that. Other places. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. But in the judgment. So there's a coming judgment. Letter D. With. The word is meta. With. Along with. She will be raised up in the judgment along with the men of this generation. Now, I don't fully comprehend it, but it uses the term for adult males for the word men here. The men of this generation. Is it trying to represent everyone by using the term men? It's at least talking about adults. I think there's more responsibility for adults. And maybe even if it's specifically talking about adult males, there's even more responsibility for adult males, I believe. Because we are responsible for our families, our government, our culture, all of that. Okay, with the men, the Andres of this generation. And what will happen? The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with, along with, if you will, the men of this generation. And what? What will she do to them? She will condemn them. The Queen of Sheba will condemn the men of Israel. Now listen, if you're an Israelite, that has to grate you. Because they were big on their national identity, their ethnic identity. In fact, they didn't like Gentiles at all. By the way, Queen of Sheba was a Gentile. And Jesus is saying, this Gentile queen will judge the promised people of Israel, this wicked generation, and condemn them. She will be a witness against the men of Israel. What is her witness? What is her testimony? Here it is. Why? This is interesting. But Jesus is using this testimony against the men of Israel, this evil generation. She came, and by the way, if you look here, from the ends of the earth. That's an idiom. It's like from the, I can't remember what it exactly said, but it's just like from the last points on earth or something like that. But she came from the ends of the earth. To hear the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Do you remember? She said, the half has not been told about your wisdom. Remember she said that about Solomon. She believed that the wisdom of Solomon was that wise. When she got there, she couldn't believe that it was even he was more wise than she had been told. But she acted on her belief, listen to this, and traveled a long distance to hear this wise king named Solomon. And what does Jesus say? His final condemnation point is, listen, she traveled from a long ways away, and you have someone standing right in front of you that's much wiser than Solomon, and you won't pay him the time of day. She acknowledged the wisdom of Solomon and traveled a huge distance, brought a huge amount of wealth to present to him, by the way, and all of that. An acknowledgement for who he is and his ability. And there's someone greater than Solomon standing right in front of you, Jesus said. And you will not accept anything he says. Witness number one. You're condemned by the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. Because she actively pursued wisdom based upon the belief of what she was told. She went to Solomon. You reject greater wisdom that's standing right in front of you. Witness number two, Jesus presents. It has somewhat a similar format. It's slightly different wording in some of the things. But it says to the men of Nineveh. This is, by the way, again, the men of Nineveh. The adult men of Nineveh. By the way, who are the Ninevites? They were Gentiles. They were horrible Gentiles. They were some of the worst representatives of humanity that have ever existed. In World War II, we held off going into Berlin and East Germany to let Russia get there. The Russians went in, and this is what Dr. Kober shares as part of his testimony. They were given free rein to do whatever they wanted to do with people for 3 days. They raped, they killed, they ripped open women that were with child for 3 days. There is a hatred in Germany to this day because of this treatment. It was horrific treatment. And Dr. Kober said it is horrible. That it just makes you shudder when you think about this. And he said the Assyrians were way worse than the Russians. The Assyrians would brag about how tall of a mountain of human heads they could build. They would literally skin people alive. They would do all kinds of horrendous, torturous things. And that was their culture. It was, they just did all of this wickedness, pain and torture and all of this. Horrendous things. That's the Ninevites. Ninevites were the capital city of the Assyrians. These men, the men of Nineveh, and it uses that Andres again, it's using the adult men this time again. The men of Nineveh, what will happen? They will rise up, and here it's the idea they'll be brought up or resurrected. The noun form of this is resurrection. Again, I don't know if that's indicative of the fact that the Queen of Sheba is not saved, or it's just using a different term. I don't know. But they will rise up in the judgment. There's going to be a judgment, right? And everyone will be resurrected. The evil and the good. They will rise up with this generation. It talks, instead of the men of this generation, it's this generation. It uses it in a singular sense this time. So it's everybody in the generation. So it doesn't limit it just to the men now. The result, the men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and condemn this generation. And you're like, amazing. It's like, what is it, Haggai? Was it Haggai? Habakkuk. I think it was Habakkuk who, he was like demanding God do something. And he said, yeah, I'm going to send Assyria in. And he was speechless because they were so wicked. And you're going to use someone even more wicked than Israel to punish Israel? God goes, yes. And then I'm going to punish them. They were speechless. These people, responsible for so much wickedness, will rise up and condemn this generation. That's quite a contrast. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They listened and believed. Remember the king. What was Jonah's message? 30 days. Was it 30 days? 50 days. One of those. 50 days and then Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe it was 30 days, I don't know. I need to read Jonah again, right? And that's all he said. He didn't say every eye closed, every head bowed, no one looking around. Let's raise, you know. No, he said, hey, I'm just letting you know you're going to be destroyed in 30 days. And the king of Nineveh said, maybe perchance God will relent from this judgment if we repent. And so they repented in sackcloth and ashes, even their animals. And God did relent. And Nineveh survived for another 100 years because they believed the prophet Jonah, who didn't even want them to repent. He believed the prophet of Jonah's preaching, and they repented. And notice what Jesus says again. This wicked, horrible capital city of this horrendously horrible nation repented. They will rise up in the judgment and will condemn this generation. Why? Because they repented and listened at the preaching of Jonah. And he said, guess what? There's a greater than Jonah standing right in front of you. You will have nothing to argue your case because you had someone greater than Solomon and someone certainly greater than Jonah standing in front of you. Those are the two witnesses. You will be condemned. They will condemn you because their actions were different than yours. They believed what they heard. You have rejected over and over what you've heard. Let me give you a summary here on the backside. There's no additional sign for anyone. No additional sign for anyone is needed. The resurrection declared all that people need to know. That's why, in part, we believe that the whole miracle thing and the tongues and all that, that helped get this church established, but it was temporary for only a short time. Why? Because the resurrection is the sign that everybody needs. And that's the only sign that everyone needs. Part two, number two, goes along with this well. And I don't think I underlined it or somehow missed it, but it's the word gospel. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel and needs to be shared. I have heard over and over throughout my lifetime people share the gospel. And do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? That is an incomplete gospel. You will never find the gospel presented in the Bible apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the great news is not that somebody died. We've talked about that already. Being in the ground for 3 days is not a big deal. In fact, people have done it throughout all of history. Adam is still in the ground. Cain and Abel are still in the ground. Eve is still in the ground. Not a big deal. Guess what? You know what the big deal is? It's the resurrection. And that is part of the gospel. You always see the gospel being shared with the resurrection of the dead. Right? Jesus rose from the dead. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel that we heard and received, and you received it from us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and then what? He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not the gospel apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about it before, but the resurrection guarantees that everyone will be resurrected in the judgment. Okay, that's number three. There will be a judgment. And many will be condemned based upon the truth. There's a coming judgment. Lots of people reject the existence of God. It doesn't mean that He doesn't exist. They reject the idea of accountability to that God. It doesn't in any way change a thing. They will all stand before God in judgment. The unbelievers will all be before what judgments? Great white throne judgment, right? Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, right? And the Bible goes on to say, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And they will be condemned. All the things that they've done, they will be judged by the things that are written in the books. God keeps track. All of the evil that goes on, is being recorded and will be recompensed. In the great white throne judgment, it appears that everyone will be there. Why do I say that? Because the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will be at the judgment and condemn them on that day. And I'm guessing, if I had to guess, I would say both Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will be rejoicing with us for eternity as saved individuals for the same reason we're saved. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. But they will be used as witnesses against these people. So, number four is everyone will be judged or will be under the judgment already paid by Jesus. Okay? So at the great white throne judgment, you're either facing judgment or Jesus took your judgment for you. Any particular choice of which side you'd like to be on? Without a doubt, I want to be the one that Jesus paid it all. I'm not for everyone being judged. I get that, the righteousness of God and all. I'm just thankful that Jesus has paid it all for me. And I will not be in that group that's being judged at the great white throne judgment. As I understand it, believers will participate in judging them. My question for you today is obvious. Which side will you be on then? Will you be on the side of the ones that Jesus has already paid your judgment on the cross? You've believed on what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done in your behalf. He's your sin bearer. Or will you be on the other side saying, I'm not interested. I could use a sign. We're going to get to Luke 16 about signs. But Abraham told a guy, a rich man, that said, if Lazarus came from the dead and told your brothers, they won't believe. And he said, no, he will. And he says, if they will not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe if someone rose from the dead. My challenge to you is believe what the Word of God says about Jesus, the Lord and Savior, and allow him to be your sin bearer. He's already paid the sin. Allow it to count for you so that you are not in that you are not being judged with the men of the evil generation that Jesus was talking to and all of the other people that have rejected God throughout all of time. Which side are you on? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Help us, Lord, to embrace Jesus as our sin bearer. Lord, knowing that we deserve the punishment of an eternal, everlasting fire, but that Jesus has paid for all of our sins on the cross, and he died and rose again to prove that the payment was fully accepted. Help us, Lord, to share the gospel as we sung the song, For the Cause. Help us to share it, understanding that many people will not accept because they disbelieve, they refuse to believe what the simple truth of the Word of God says. But help us to be faithful in continuing to teach it anyway. Lord, bless our time of fellowship. May we encourage one another during that time, and bless our Sunday school to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.